In the olden days when I was a kid, I would, don't laugh. I would spend Saturday mornings walking around looking for pop bottles. Anybody remember doing something along those lines? Back in the day when pop bottles were made out of glass, for the single-sized bottles, you would get 2 cents. And for the bigger bottles, at something around 750 milliliters today, you would get 5 cents. And so I would spend an hour or so looking through the fields around Scarborough, where I was living at the time, and I would collect enough bottles to go buy some penny candy, point one, and then go to the Saturday matinee at the movie theater. That cost 25 cents, not bad for 5 hours of entertainment. You know, the Saturday matinee was all afternoon, and everyone would come out late afternoon squinting at the sun and kind of looking like a herd of mole people. But it was a great way to spend a Saturday. And of course, the best part of any matinee was that it started with cartoons. I know it's hard to believe, but there was a time in the distant past when cartoons were shown before movies instead of commercials. In fact, there were no commercials showing at all, really. Now, it might shock you, but I would still prefer to start my movies with cartoons rather than the 8 commercials that I keep trying to fast forward with my phone. There should be an app for that, by the way. Well, in honor of the good old days, I want to start my sermon today with cartoons. Does that sound good? Just don't let the floor get sticky and no gum under the seats, please. Okay, so let's look at a couple of cartoons. Look at the first one. Who is this? An image? Who's in this image, and what is its message? Is there any significance to the horse? Who's in the background? If I told you that it was King George III on the horse, would that help you figure out the image? It's a relative of Trump in the background. Let's look at the next cartoon. We have an elephant fighting a train with legs. Sounds like it's directly out of Revelation, doesn't it? We're told that it's a fight to the finish, where you can see that the elephant represents something, the GOP, and the building in the background represents the U.S. Senate. But what does it mean? You know, it's a fight of sorts, but what's the message being communicated? Let's move on. Any idea who this is? Should be able to get this one, I think. Joel knows. Joel always knows. Of course, Joel's a history teacher, so Joel's not, it's not fair. Teddy Roosevelt. He's a bit of an icon, so we should know who that is. Is there any significance to the way that he's dressed, or did he just kind of dress that way all the time? Is that his fashion? It seems like that, isn't it? But he's hunting, isn't he? And what do the bears represent? What about the tiny bear in the back? I can tell you about that. That's the teddy bear. Teddy bears were invented for in honor of Theodore Roosevelt. That's where teddy bears come from. The other two bears, do you know, Joel? What's it about? Tell me.
It probably refers to the Sherman Antitrust Act that was passed to break up large monopolies that basically controlled the economy of the United States at that time period.
You mean like Facebook and Microsoft and, well, not Microsoft anymore, Facebook and Apple and, okay. Maybe we need a couple of bears. Okay, so that's pretty cool. What about the next one here? We have a terrifying three-headed monster. Now, chances are you can figure out the nations, if not the actual leaders that the nations represent, and you're probably going to know the guy in the middle, right? So you can kind of figure out that it has something to do with World War II. What about the significance of the sword and the tank and the ships? You know, why are they portrayed as a three-headed monster rather than separate people? Okay, I've probably confused you and made you think too much already today. You know, these cartoons aren't easy for us, except for Joel. So let me give you a cartoon that you can figure out instantly. What does this eagle represent? What about the beaver? We instantly know that it has something to do with the United States and Canada, right? We also see that the eagle looks imposing and not particularly of good humor. To be honest with you, even with this easy cartoon, we know the players, but we don't know exactly why it's being posted or when it was being posted, so we don't know exactly what it's about, other than the U.S. is ticked off at Canada once again, right? But it could be one of several things that's going on in this. We need more information. So what's the point of all of these cartoons before the main feature? Well, what's the point of political cartoons? It speaks to current issues of the day using symbols and situations that are often exaggerated and emotional and confrontational to make a point. But for the cartoon to communicate, the symbols used have to be identifiable. We have to understand where they come from and what they mean in our context. Okay, then, but why were the images and situations hard for us to figure out? It's because we don't have enough background, right? And it's because we don't fully know the situation being illustrated by the images. We lack information and cultural points of reference. But anyone picking up a newspaper on the day that these images were published would have immediately known what was being communicated. And all those strange and scary images, what exactly what they represented, right? Well, today we begin the second half of Daniel. And things shift dramatically. We're moving from the narrative literature of Daniel into the apocalyptic literature. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. It's on page 754. My dyslexia is coming in again. 754 and 55. In the blue books underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. As you turn there, it's important for you to understand the purpose of apocalyptic literature. Because we mess it up most of the time. In a way, it's something similar to prophecy, in that it's a message from God and it often speaks of the future. But a prophet receives a direct message and then says, "Thus says the Lord." This is what's going to happen if you don't return to God, for example. The prophet gives a message in a more direct way than we find in apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is often presented indirectly through symbols and images and through dreams and visions that are vivid and often violent and terrifying. In a way, apocalyptic literature is very much like a superhero movie that portrays grand and fantastical imagery. Interesting, I picked Ant-Man for grand and amazing, fantastical imagery. But it's about the reality of the battle going on. Another way to look at it is this way. The apocalyptic books are the political cartoons of Scripture. Think about it. They use symbols and terrifying, colorful, over-the-top images that communicate powerful truths in ways that are emotional and pointed. The advantage of this type of literature is that it communicates vividly. And it communicates truth in a way that speaks to our emotions rather than just our reason. Because sometimes in life, we need our emotions to be lifted. And not just know what it is that we believe. We need to feel it. It speaks to literal truth, but not in a way that is literal. It speaks in a literal truth in a way that is symbolic. It's about evoking powerful images, not specific facts or timetables. And this being the case, to take any of the symbols and treat them literally is to ignore the intention of the inspired author. But unfortunately, that's a mistake that's commonly made. Now, I know what you're thinking. You know, if this type of literature is so difficult, if the symbolism is so hard for us to understand, because we don't have the same culture or social markers, why bother? Let's just skip it. You know, we can never be fully confident of every detail anyway, so again, why bother? It seems like too much work. Okay, our closing song is. Here's the thing. We may not be able to figure out every detail, because guess what? God doesn't intend us to understand every detail. That's not the point of apocalyptic literature. But if we spend time in the second half of Daniel, we will truly find hope in a hostile world. We will end up with a confidence in Yahweh that He wants us to have, and our faith will be strengthened, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. I think that's worth the extra effort, don't you? Besides that, Daniel 7 is the center of Daniel. It's the most important chapter in the book, and one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. It's a lens into how Jesus saw Himself and His purpose and His ministry. That alone should excite us as we dig in. Chapter 7 also functions as a bridge in Daniel. You know, it has strong ties to what Daniel has experienced in chapter 6. And its image points back to Nebi in chapter 2 in his dream. It's the last chapter in Aramaic. So it's to be seen as being connected to the first six chapters of Daniel, but it's apocalyptic, like the remainder of Daniel. It's a hybrid chapter of sorts that lets us know that the message that has already been learned is also found in the rest of the book. And that message is simply this: God is in control. Even when it seems like He's not, He is. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, 'In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea.'" Let's stop. Notice we've gone back in time. We're back to the events of before the events of chapter 5. And Belshazzar's blasphemous bash. It's hard to say. You know, it's during the first year of Belshazzar, so this goes about back 10 years before what happens in chapter 5. Nebi has gone, and Belshazzar is now on the throne, and we can imagine that with any change in power, there's anxiety about the future. And from Daniel 5, we already know about the dynamic between Belshazzar and Daniel. Belshazzar doesn't like Daniel. Daniel doesn't like Belshazzar. There's animosity between them. Daniel was sidelined. He was put out to pasture. His service wasn't required any longer. Any input or control that he may have had in the kingdom was removed. Daniel's a bystander treading water in exile. Doesn't sound like much fun. Situations like this don't exactly lend themselves to sound sleep, do they? So Daniel has a vision as he tosses and turns in bed. The vision is at night. The darkness of this message comes. You know, we are to understand this, that this is a night vision, a dark dream. It's a stuff of nightmares. The vision begins with the image of the sea at night, with the four winds churning up the sea, so that the winds coming from all sides and stirring and mixing and tossing the sea, whipping it into a mess. The sea in Jewish culture is a symbol of chaos. And the fact that the four winds are churning it up intensifies that chaos. The sea also represents the Gentile nations and evil in general, and the spiritual beings behind that evil. So you can see, you can't see what's below the surface of this dark, chaotic sea. You can't find your direction or move in any particular direction. You're stuck in this unknown terror without any control whatsoever. And that's just the beginning. That's just setting the scene. Then we're told that there are four great beasts coming out of the sea, out of the chaos, out of the evil, each different from the others. All of them are hybrid beasts except for one. They're unnatural. They're against nature. They're against the created order and against the Creator. They're all mutants. But not just mutants, they're dangerous and unpredictable in their mutations. They have come out of the black chaos. Daniel will be told by the angels later, or by an angel later, that this in this chapter, that the four beasts represent four Gentile nations. So we know what they represent. in general terms. In verse 4, Daniel says, "The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given it to it." Well, as we can see, the four beasts correspond to the four parts of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. They represent four empires, the first being Babylon as well as Nebuchadnezzar. You know, the image of the lion with its wings of an eagle is a common image in Mesopotamia. You know, you'll see it in the art and the architecture of Babylon. Both the lion and the eagle are predators. You should have a picture of a lion with wings up there. There we go. The wings were torn off, and he was lifted from the ground and put on 2 feet like a horrific transformer. He has been transformed from a beast into something like a human being and given the mind of a human being. Think back to chapter 4. When Nebi is in the wilderness living like a beast because of his pride. And then he comes to his senses and then he acknowledges God and he humbles himself. And he comes back to his senses. Notice how all these beasts are like something. They have the quality of what they're like, but they're not exactly that thing. The second beast is found in verse 5. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." This is the only beast that isn't a freakish hybrid. Although it's not exactly normal either, is it? You know, it's something that looks like a bear, but it's raised up on one side. There's one side that's dominant, in other words. And it has 3 ribs in its mouth. And it's a hungry beast, obviously, but it's told, "Get up and eat your full fill of all the flesh." No, that's interesting. The first beast is transformed by forces outside of itself. And this beast, like a bear, is given permission to step up to the buffet. In other words, even though these beasts are aggressive predators that consume and attack and destroy, they are ultimately not in control. Yahweh is. Yahweh determines the parameters of function. Now, the bear with the dominant side corresponds to the empire of silver in the statue. The Medes and the Persians, because the Persians become more dominant in that empire than the Medes do. So it's kind of lopsided. Next, Daniel says, "After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule." A beast with the qualities of a leopard with 4 wings. This is a beast that's fast, a beast that's agile. It can chase down its prey. It has 4 heads. And again, it's given authority by Yahweh to rule. This best describes the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. You know, he swept across and conquered the known world in like about 10 years. Unbelievable. And after his death, the kingdoms divided into 4 kings, including the Syrian king Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who tried to wipe out the Jewish faith and turned all the Jews into Greeks. That's what he tried to do. Great persecution under him. Then, starting in verse 7, we read, "After that, in my vision at night, I looked." Notice again, Daniel's underlining the fact that it's night. It's in the darkness where evil lurks and lives. "At night, there before me was a 4th beast that was particularly beastly, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and the 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully." This beast is described as terrifying and frightening and very powerful. You know, like the fourth parts of the statue in chapter 2, this one's made of iron. It has iron teeth, and it crushes and it devours and it tramples until there's nothing left. We're told that this beast is different from the other beasts. We're told that we aren't told how it was different, or at least in the ways in which it was different, but it was of a different quality. It was certainly more terrifying, clearly. But I would suggest that what is different about this empire, in part, is that it continues. It reinvents itself. It shows up throughout human history. It isn't just one empire. It is one empire that begins it, but it's an empire that sets up all other human empires under the arrogant human rule that opposes Yahweh and his people that march throughout history. It has 10 horns with one small horn that grows up and replaces the 3 of the 10. This little horn has eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that boasts. Again, notice it is like a human, but not exactly. Horns signify power. Everyone would have understood that when they read Daniel. Think of a bull. You know, the horns are the dangerous end of the animal, for the most part. You know, don't want to be totally exact there, but the horns are dangerous. It's where the strength is. It's where you get gored and killed. The horns are a means of attack. So we have 10 kings. Don't forget the numbers are symbolic as well. 10 could be 10. 10 could simply be complete successions of rulers. But then you have the last horn that is arrogant and boastful. This fourth beast is most likely Rome. But then again, we're told that it's different. It isn't like the others. It is Rome, but it's more than Rome. It is empires like Rome, claiming divinity for themselves and persecuting God's people. And from the little horn, you know, it kind of looks like perhaps the Antichrist. Or at least the spirit of the Antichrist that's even with us today. You know, and is always with us and will one day be personified before Christ returns. Moving on, we have this abrupt shift in this story. Beginning with verse 9. Follow along with me because I'm not putting it up on the screen, so you need to read your Bibles. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. We have moved to a court scene. But notice that the thrones are plural here. This isn't just one throne, it's more than one. How many more? We don't know. Probably more than two, or Daniel would have probably said there was two thrones. But there's at least two. And then we have the Ancient of Days taking his seat. This is the seat in the court, and the books are opened. The proceedings are beginning. But this is more than a court. It's a throne room. It's a place of worship. It's a place of judgment. The Ancient of Days clothing were white as snow, and his hair was like wool. Now, this is Yahweh. Again, remember that this is symbolic. This isn't some nice old grandfather sitting in a chair, nodding off to sleep, remembering the good old days. So many people think of God like that. He's ancient in the sense of always existing. He's ancient in the sense that he has seen it all, and he knows it all, and he understands it all. The white hair signifies not only great age, but purity, great purity. His robes are white. He's without stain or tarnish. Nothing impure or evil tarnishes him or touches him. The image of his purity is so great that the Ancient of Days bursts in the flame, bursts in the fire, like Moses at the burning bush. Fire, but not consumed. And his throne isn't just a throne. It's his wheels. It's his chariot. It's his heavenly dragster. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. He's burning his way down the street here. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The fire represents judgment and purifying power. The fire comes out before him. All the wheels are ablaze. Wherever he's going, he's bringing purity and judgment. The Ancient of Days is an unstoppable force, just as a river of fire is an unstoppable force. It consumes everything in its path. He has 10,000 upon 10,000 attending him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That's a lot of beings. It's as large a crowd that can be described with words. There's no shortage of heavenly beings waiting to carry out his judgments. Continuing with verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of this boastful words the horn was speaking. He wants to see him get his, right? I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's worth an amen. Goes back to chapter 2. It's the stone not made by human hands that grows into a mountain of God that destroys all the other kingdoms in the world. This boastful horn was put to death and thrown into the blazing fire. He becomes an ex-horn. That's what happens to anyone who blows their own horn. Don't strike me down, Lord. So much for boasting. When it comes to power, there's no contest. Yahweh wins. When it comes to judgment, there's no escape. The other beasts are allowed to live, but their time is finite, determined by God. They'll continue for a while, but they've been stripped of their authority. They're not the force they once were. They're not the threat they once were. And immediately after this, we have the entrance of the one like the Son of Man. And this is just a way of saying one like a human being. This is an image. Again, he isn't exactly a human being, but he is like one. And he's coming in the clouds. Coming in the clouds is an image of deity. In fact, the act of coming with the clouds suggests a theophany of Yahweh himself. If Daniel 7:13 does not refer to a divine being, then it's the only exception out of about 70 passages in the Old Testament where that would be the case. He is given sovereign power by the Ancient of Days. Only Yahweh has sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and language will worship him. His kingdom will never be destroyed. Again, this can only be true of Yahweh, but he's one like the Son of Man. He's also like a human being. Well, now, as you know, the Son of Man is a title that Jesus used most often of himself. He uses it to refer to himself 81 times in the Gospels. Think about that. 81 times. 41 of those times in Matthew alone. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. That's who he sees himself as. For example, he says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What a strange flip-flop of ideas. He doesn't have a place to lie his head, and yet his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Jesus came as the one who would become one of us and experience the world as we have. He came as the Son of Man. And this is how Jesus saw himself. When we look at Daniel 7, it was As if, you know, as when he looked at Daniel 7, when Jesus looked at Daniel 7, it was if he was looking in a mirror. It shows us his understanding of who he was. Think about that. It shows us his understanding of what his ministry would be and why he came and what he was sent to accomplish. Daniel 7 reflects the purpose and the motivation of all that Jesus says and does. When Jesus read these words, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. He knew this was true of him. Do you see why Daniel 7 is important for us to know and to understand and meditate on? After this, Daniel's troubled. He wants more information, just like us, right? Okay, I get the general picture, but give me specifics. Particularly about the fourth kingdom, because it seems to be the most threatening one, right? So he approaches a heavenly being and he asks about the meaning of his vision. We've already talked about the fact that he's told that the four beasts are four kingdoms and the fourth beast is a different kingdom from the rest. But let me direct your attention to verse 18. This is an amazing verse. There the angel declares, "But the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever." Yes, forever and ever. You'll notice I use the Christian Standard Bible translation because it's more literal in this verse than the NIV. The NIV translates the holy ones of the Most High as saints. The problem is that when we see the word saints, we just think of people. But the phrase holy ones, with the possible exception of maybe one reference in all of Scripture, refer to heavenly beings. That's how most scholars interpret this passage today. We're talking about heavenly beings here. Now let's look at verse 27. "The kingdom, dominion, and greatness of the kingdoms under all of heaven will be given to the people." The holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All rulers will serve and obey him. What? Talking about people, referring to them as the holy ones of the Most High, but also his kingdom. Here you have references to a people. They're being given kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under all of heaven. You would expect the Son of Man to be given the kingdom. But somehow the Son of Man represents the people. And his people are called the holy ones of the Most High. In other words, they're being described as people who are more than people. Daniel. He must have had pizza before he went to bed. You know, the one who is Yahweh is being described as being like a human being, and the human beings that are his people are being described as more than human beings. It's a flip-flop. Does anyone have a headache yet? The question is, so whose kingdom is it? Is it the people's, the holy ones of the Most High, or does it belong to the one like the Son of Man? The answer is yes. Both. Okay, but we're talking about, are we talking about heavenly beings or human beings? The answer is yes, both. Let's back up for a moment. In the dream of chapter 2, the gold head, we are told, represents Babylon. But Daniel explains that it also represents Nebuchadnezzar himself, right? In other words, the head of gold represents one person who represents the people. A representative person. But it's even more than that. We're going further than that. Let's jump into some more familiar territory to flesh this out. Paul, writing to the Christians in Ephesus, wrote, "Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together in every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Love that passage. Describes the working of the church. We're the body of Christ. He's the head of the body. But we represent him. We will mature and become in every respect his mature body. Our identity is in him, in other words, and we will become like him as we mature. Let's jump to Luke. There Jesus is recorded as saying to his followers, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me." I wonder what he's talking about. What chapter of Daniel does he have in mind? "So that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Whose kingdom is it? Is it the Son of Man or the people? The holy ones of the Most High? Yes, both. Paul in 2 Timothy says, here's a trustworthy saying, if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. When Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying, he's saying, pay attention. This is important. You need to know this. You need to understand this. This is something you can trust and depend upon. This is your reality as Christians. We know that if we die with him, we will also live with him part really, really well. For many of us, that's the whole and sum of our faith, unfortunately. Because there's so much more. We skip over verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. How often have you noticed that passage? Now, there's so much going on here. The Son of Man simply representing his people like Nebi did in Babylon. There's so much more going on than that. Jesus doesn't just represent the saints. He's the champion of the saints. And when he inherits the kingdom, the saints will as well. There's a partnership. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We'll have some thrones next to the Ancient of Days. Then Paul wraps things up even further in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do you not know that we will judge angels? Really? That sounds like human beings becoming more than human to me. What about what John says in his first letter? Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. When he appears, we'll be like him. What does that mean? Well, let's look at what it says. One last passage in Revelation. This is Jesus' message to the church in Thyatira. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Wow. Jesus promises the church messianic authority. The iron rod imagery comes from Psalm 2, and it's quoted and used by Jesus in referring to Jesus' kingdom and authority as Messiah all the way through the New Testament. But this time it's being applied to the church in Thyatira. Let me ask you a question. What's the morning star? In the closing of Revelation, Jesus declares, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. In the ancient world, the images of stars were used to speak of divine beings. Jesus is the bright morning star. He is Yahweh. But he has promised to also make those who are victorious, those who keep the faith, those who continue to follow Jesus, morning stars themselves. We will still be human, but perfected, and something more. and something more, something like Jesus. We will be like him, not just sinless, but something more than that. We will rule with him, and we will be like him because he came to us and became one of us. That's the gospel. The gospel is about a kingdom, and it's about a world transformed. Now, there's so much more to our faith than what we think. It isn't just about being saved, although that's wonderful. I'm okay. I'm with that. I'm for it. It isn't just about heaven. It isn't even just about recreation, although that's amazing. It's about ruling and transforming and becoming like Jesus. It's about us sharing in his nature. It's about us overcoming, not just by him, but with him. Not just by him, but with him. What you have in Christ is bigger than you think. Grander than you think. More powerful than you think. Even if you think about it a good long time, a lifetime, it's still grander. So regardless of what we have to endure or face, regardless of how much power, how powerless we may feel, or how much hostility we have to put up with sidelined in Babylon, that's not how the story is going to end. That's not how it's going to end. It will end with us receiving a kingdom rule. It will end with us becoming a morning star like Jesus. Let that propel your life forward. Let that ensure that you put on the armor of God, because you know that you're in a battle. You're not just waiting for Jesus to win the war. You're fighting with him. Live for Christ. He is the cloud rider that wants to take you on the ride of your life. Worship team.